If you would please, this afternoon, turn with me in your Bibles, first to Proverbs chapter 11. We'll be going later to Matthew 7 and other passages. We're going to start in Proverbs 11. I have a message today, actually coming back to a subject that I addressed in part last August, about judging righteous judgment. Before getting into the message, however, I do have a few very brief comments I'd like to share about the present state of affairs in Washington, D.C., which I've been avoiding for some time, more consumed with other more important matters. The media has really done a very good job of convincing most Americans that it is a horrible disaster that the federal government is in a state of partial shutdown. Horrible disaster. Donald Trump has also done a pretty good job of convincing his still loyal populist base, with most brainwashed Baptists and evangelical Christians included, that building a wall on the southern border of Mexico will solve the nation's problems with drugs and illegal immigration. And has also made his case, as supported by neocon Zionist war hawk Lindsey Graham, that a national emergency should be declared to get such a wall built. Trump backed off on that a little bit on Friday, but I could preach an entire message on this subject alone, but for now I just want to make three statements before I get into the message. Three brief statements. First of all, number one, I have what I believe is actually a well-founded concern that building such a wall along the southern border would have as much or more to do with keeping Americans in as it would with keeping illegal immigrants out. And I'd also say that as for both terrorists and smuggling of drugs into the country, I believe we have far more to fear from the CIA than we do from the Mexicans or the Muslims. The CIA's drug import business is precisely the reason George Herbert Walker Bush sent 25,000 troops into Panama to invade Panama during his presidency to arrest and silence his drug partner, Manuel Noriega. And the CIA has been into drug running for a long time. With, you know, the whole MENA, Arkansas thing with the Clintons and all that. Second thing I want to point out is Trump's threat to declare a national emergency has very foreboding and dangerous implications that more clearly reveal Trump's dictator mindset and his somewhat of a disdain for the Constitution. Such a declaration actually could be a clandestine and a stealthy power grab by the White House to exert military rule and actually far-reaching dictatorial powers, even to the point of possibly suspending habeas corpus like Lincoln did during the war between the states. That's a second observation. The third thing I would like to say is that the best thing that could happen for America is for the federal government to stay shut down until Jesus comes. That's the best thing that could happen for America. Shut it down. Leave it shut down. That's all I have for now regarding the state of affairs in Washington, D.C. But now on to the real message for the day about righteous judgment. We read these words in Proverbs 11, verse 1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. This proverb obviously has immediate application to honesty in business dealings and commerce, whether we are selling someone a pound of coffee or an ounce of silver, or whether we are filling in our hours on a weekly timesheet or sending out an invoice for work performed. We are to be honest and true in our business dealings. That's what this proverb says. We're not to defraud people by telling them that something we're selling is worth $10 and it's really only $5. Not only does this verse tell us that the Lord hates dishonesty and fraudulent practices in business dealings, but it also says that He takes a special delight in those that do deal fairly and honestly and that do nothing for greedy or unjust gain. Very important point here. For those of us in business, we see a similar expression in the following chapter in Proverbs 12, verse 22, where we read, lying lips are abomination to the Lord, But they that deal truly are his delight. Same type of comparison there. Abomination to the Lord versus the Lord's delight. The Lord delights in those that deal fairly and honestly and that do nothing for greedy or unjust gain. That, of course, is an immediate and an obvious application of the proverb. But it also actually has broad application in other areas as well. For instance, the proverb applies in our approach to the Scriptures. We must take a balanced approach to rightly divide the Scriptures, as we've been going over lately in some messages. We're not to take verses out of context, to twist and distort the meaning and intent of the Scriptures, to draw conclusions that are clearly out of step with what the Bible teaches elsewhere. Instead, we are to rightly weigh and balance the Scriptures together to form our conclusions and our doctrines in light of the whole counsel of God. The proverb also has application to justice in the courts. God also demands that we have a just weight and a just balance to be exercised by the judges or the juries in the courts, and that the guilty are punished for their crimes and that the innocent are set free. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What I want to get across today is that the proverb also applies directly to how we as Christians tend to judge others around us as well. How we judge others around us. Whether it's how we judge fellow Christians who are going through a hard time, or how we may tend to judge those who claim to be saved but don't seem to show the type of fruit that we think they should be showing, that we should be seeing. We all know, of course, the story of Job, one of the most righteous men on the face of the earth. So righteous, in fact, that God said to Satan himself in Job chapter 1, verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now," said the devil, "and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." You see how Satan hates God in that, what he said there. But so we know the story of how the Lord allowed Satan to attack Job, to test him, and to wipe out everything that he had, except for his foolish wife, who counseled Job to just curse God and die. And then we read how Job's three friends came to console him and instead sorely misjudged him, saying that his plight was his own fault and that he was being judged by God, and that he deserved the judgment he was getting. However, Job knew better, and so that we read in chapter 31 that Job pleads for justice from the Lord, saying this: "Let me be weighed in an even balance. Let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity." Having to do with judgment, being weighed in an even balance. The Bible tells us that we will be and are called upon to judge others at times. But the Bible also tells us that when we do so, we too must be careful to use an even balance, or to judge righteously, to judge righteous judgment. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not," Paul says, "that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Paul says we need to be able to judge things, to make judgments. These verses are, of course, self-explanatory and clear. Paul says that as Christians, we will be called upon to judge matters and should have the wisdom and the discernment to be able to judge disputes that arise in the church, for instance, without suing a brother in the pagan courts. That's what Paul's saying here. The next verse is not quite so clear. Paul says, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." At first reading, this seems like a command or a directive to let the least wise and least able of brethren in the church judge among us. That's not what Paul's saying here. There's really no a good reason for Paul to give such a direction, but there is good reason for him not to. And in this case, that's not what is meant here. This is actually one of those times when examining the syntax and the word forms of the underlying Greek text really helps us to rightly divide the Scripture. It also underscores, by the way, why it is so foolish to teach that it's wrong for us to do so. We're told about the underlying text here by Greek scholars that the verb translated set in verse 4 should be read in what's called the indicative mood rather than the imperative. There's four different mood types in the Greek, very important in rightly dividing the Scriptures. And this word, being in the indicative mood rather than the imperative, presents the thought actually as a question rather than as a command. Paul's actually asking a question here. He's in fact asking, why are you taking such matters to be judged by those who have no esteem or no standing in the church? In other words, why are you taking these matters to be judged by unbelieving pagan judges? That's what he's talking about. Why are you taking such matters to be judged by those who have no esteem or no standing in the church? That interpretation, I believe, is confirmed by the next verse. Paul says in verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Why are you going out to the courts? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. He said, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. The point here is that Christians will be called upon to judge, to make sound judgments, and should be ashamed of themselves if they are not spiritual enough to do so. That's what Paul's saying here. Turn it back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says that though he who is spiritual should be able to judge. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But then Paul says we've got a problem. He says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Then he says, verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judge of no man. We'll talk about why that is in a minute. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. A couple months back, I preached a message from this text titled, What Kind of Man Are You? Natural, Spiritual, or Carnal? Pointing out that while we tend to lump the people of this world into two categories, the saved and the lost, the saints and the ain'ts, referred to in this text as the natural and the spiritual, Paul goes on then in chapter 3 to identify a third category, which is that of the carnal Christian, chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Verse 3, for ye, speaking to the brethren here, for ye are yet carnal. This is a carnal church. They're consumed with division in the church. He says, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? In Galatians chapter 6, we'll be going there in a moment, Paul emphasizes the sad fact of the Christian life, that some Christians simply remain carnal, refusing to or failing to mature as they should. And he says there that if a man is overtaken in a fault or a sin, he should be restored by those that are spiritual, as he says here, meaning those that are walking in the Spirit, feeding on the Word of God, not overtaking themselves in some unrepentant sin. Those are the ones who are spiritual, and they're qualified then to go and, you know, correct someone else. Here in chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, I believe Paul says it is that same type of Christian, a spiritual Christian, who is then enabled and empowered to discern and to judge all things. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He's not talking about the carnal, immature Christian there. He's talking about a mature Christian. Yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. I believe this conclusion that the spiritually mature are more qualified to judge righteous judgment is further supported by Paul's words in Hebrews chapter 5, where he uses very similar language to what's being used here, to what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, using the same metaphor of milk versus strong meat. And Joseph mentioned this earlier. Hebrews 5 verse 13, Paul says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat," Paul says, Hebrews 5, 14, "strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use, the word of God, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Paul says it is those who by reason of constant study and use of the word of God who are spiritually mature, that are then able to judge or to discern between good and evil. That's what he's saying there in Hebrews 5. And I dare say that what we've covered so far should at the very least cause each one of us to want to grow up, to mature, to where we can actually judge matters for ourselves, to stop being carnal and to focus every day of our lives on the Word of God. Each one of us should want to do that, to focus on the Word of God so that we wouldn't be babes tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We need to meditate therein day and night, just like we're commanded and like Joshua was commanded in Joshua 1 verse 8. "Let not the book of the law depart from thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Then shalt thou have good success," etc. We read the same thing in Psalm chapter 1 verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is" what? "In the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night." That's what we should do as Christians. Meditate in the Word of God day and night. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. So we should all want to do that so we can be spiritual, so we can judge like we're supposed to judge. In Matthew chapter 7, then, having laid this foundation, we now come back to the familiar words of the Lord Jesus that are so often misinterpreted and misused. As stated last August when I touched on this subject, many are the times, I guess, over the years that I have brought other sins to their attention for their sake, to try to get them to see their need for repentance, only to have them say, "Well, who are you to judge?" You know, or to hear them quote Christ's words here in Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." These words seem to have become a well-known slogan recited repeatedly by both unsaved pagans and also by ignorant Christians alike when confronted with their own sin and their need for repentance. For many, or most, that cite this verse, it's probably the only verse in the Bible they know or have memorized, and they never do know what it truly means in the context. They never really know what it means. And never, apparently, have they ever heard or read what Jesus also said in John 7:24, when the Pharisees accused him of sin for healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus said, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." We're not to judge according to the appearance, but we are to judge righteous judgment. We are supposed to judge, and we are supposed to tell the unsaved that if they do not repent of their rebellion against God and turn to Christ, they will go to an everlasting hell. "Oh, well, you're just judging them." Yeah, because he who is spiritual judges all things. I'm supposed to do that. But at the same time, we are to judge righteous judgment, and I must be careful not to misjudge Christian brethren to the extent that Job's three friends misjudged him. We must be careful to judge ourselves also by the same standard that we judge others by, and not to judge in hypocrisy, which of course is the Lord's point here in Matthew 7. Verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Verse 2, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote, the little splinter, that's in thy brother's eye? Considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye." Talking about hypocrisy. "Or how wilt thou then say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite," Jesus said, "first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." Repent of your own sins first, Jesus said, so you'll be able to help your brother repent also. That's what it means, he who is spiritual, restore such a one. another aspect of judging righteous judgment is that righteous judgment is driven by the proper motive for the purpose of leading one to restoration or repentance. That we're not to do as the highly judgmental Pharisees did, whose motive was always to put others in bondage to their man-made rules, and that they themselves didn't follow anyway. So while we're not to be judgmental hypocrites like the Pharisees. We are to judge, and we are also to hold both ourselves and others to God's standard of righteousness, not our own, but God's standard as He has decreed in the Bible. One of the reasons that we are called to holiness and to live exemplary lives is so that we will be in proper position, we'll be qualified to do as the prophet says in Isaiah 58 verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." If we're laden with sins ourselves, we can't do that. That's why we have to live holy, exemplary lives. I believe that's actually in part what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, when he said, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." That's why he's judged of no man, because he's cleaned up his own life. Otherwise, he could be judged of other men. He's judged of no man because he is living as a spiritual Christian and is thus in a proper position to judge. Or as Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1, to restore others overtaken in a fault. Turn, please, to John chapter 7. So then, as born-again Christians who are to have the mind of Christ, or to be spiritual, to have the mind of Christ, we're not only enabled to judge righteous judgment and to call sinners to repentance, but are in fact commanded to do so. As Christians, we are to judge all things. And further, we are to call sinners to repentance from their sin. And that, by the way, is what it means to be the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. We're to call sinners to repentance. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 5, 32, "I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he said in Luke 24, verse 47, we're supposed to do the same thing. He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We're to preach repentance. We too, like the early apostles, are supposed to call sinners to repentance. The message of those who cite the "judge not" slogan is all about excusing sin altogether. It's about bringing the standard down to the level of the sinner so that we're all comfortable with our sin. No one can judge. We've all sinned. Leave me alone. However, the message of the cross is the exact opposite. It is that all sin is inexcusable, both in he that is judging and he that is being judged. All sin is inexcusable in God's eyes, and the standard must not be lowered to that of the sinner, but it must be held as God demands at the level of holiness and perfection. Like the Bible says, without holiness, no man can see the Lord. John 7, verse 14, we read, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself.' Verse 18, 'He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him.' Verse 19, Jesus asked, 'Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me?' He said. The people answered and said, 'Thou hast the devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?' Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, 'I have done one work,'" healed on the Sabbath, by the way, "'and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?'" Healed man on the Sabbath day. And then he says, verse 24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Interestingly here, righteous judgment is contrasted with judging by the appearance. And looking at the subject, we need to point out that there's a big difference between righteous judgment and the unrighteous judgmentalism of Phariseeism. One is constructive and restorative and can lead a person closer to Christ, which, by the way, is always the goal, whether we're trying to restore fallen Christians or lead the unsaved to Christ. But the other, Phariseeism, judgmentalism, is destructive and does nothing to bring a person closer to Christ, and in fact may do the exact opposite. Sometimes we as Christians are a bit too much like the Pharisees, I believe, and are a little bit too quick to judge by the appearance. Like Job's three friends, we too are sometimes too quick to judge and make snap judgments without knowing all the facts. We look at the appearance, we don't know the underlying facts, we make a snap judgment. And we are also at times too quick to judge a person to be unsaved who may very well be truly saved. We are not only enabled to judge righteous judgment and to call sinners to repentance, but are commanded to do so. That means both the unsaved and those who are saved, both of whom must be confronted about their sins so that they can come to repentance before they can either be saved or restored. And both of whom, by the way, should be approached in the same spirit of meekness, considering ourselves first. I have three main points I want to go over to help us all stay in balance as we judge all things. First of all, as we are judging all things, we need to judge ourselves first, as Jesus said. We need to judge ourselves first. I'll just give you these three points and we'll cover them all one by one. Point number two is going to be we need to make sure that we are judging by God's standard, not man's. And number three is that we need to be very cautious in judging another man's salvation who claims to be saved. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, please. As to point one, the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear in Galatians 6 that as Christians, we are to confront other believers who have surrendered themselves to sin. But he also said that as we are judging all things, we need to judge ourselves first. I cited this verse a little bit earlier. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." First of all, we must take note that Paul is here talking about the restoration of a fellow believer in Christ. The context makes that abundantly clear. The goal here is restoration of the one who has fallen, of course, not salvation of the one who is lost. And therefore, important point here, just because we see a brother who is overtaken in sin doesn't mean the man is not saved. Christians can and do sometimes fall or backslide into sin. And some may even resign themselves to that sin, thinking they're hooked or that perhaps God will allow them just that one sin. But God doesn't allow them just that one sin. And we're not to do that either. And that doesn't mean that they're not saved. It means that they need to be restored and they need to be reminded that God will not allow them to surrender to that sin. We'll come back to the point in a moment. Secondly, Paul makes clear that when we see a brother who is overtaken in sin, that man is to be confronted with his sin and his need for repentance. We are to confront him. But Paul also says that confrontation must be done in the right spirit. First, Paul says, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one." And stated, that means not only you who are saved, but it means those who are walking in the spirit, not in the flesh, you yourselves are not overtaken in some sin. In other words, as we are judging all things, we need to judge ourselves first. That, of course, is in perfect harmony with what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, to take the beam out of your own eye before you try to pull the mote out of your brother's eye. He says, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one," which means that you have already pulled the beam out of your own eye. And once we've done that, the goal is to restore such a one. The original word here translated restore in this verse is the same word used to refer to the repair or the resetting of a broken bone, of a bone that was either broken or out of joint, which is a very good picture of a Christian that has fallen into sin. They're out of place. They've lost both their joy and their usefulness. And are to be restored by gently reproving them for their sin, to let them know that they cannot give in to it, and to help them overcome it. The goal is not to belittle them or to puff ourselves up and by being more holy than they are. Paul says, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That means first, in a spirit of gentleness. Meekness means gentleness, not bearing down hard on them or scolding and upbraiding them for being so carnal, but gently admonishing them, knowing that we too could fall to the same sin. Being fully aware and mindful of our own weakness and propensity to sin, while still being in this body of flesh that also is so susceptible to temptations of the devil. And we need to consider how we would want to be admonished by another brother if we had fallen instead of they. We need to consider these things before approaching them. That is the reason for Paul's instruction here. We are to stand with our brothers as fellow soldiers who are all engaged in the same warfare and struggle against sin. And when a fellow soldier falls, we're to help him get back up and find his rightful place of service. As Christians, we are to daily exercise judgment. But on the other hand, we're not to be unduly judgmental of others. We must never judge another from a position of pride or haughtiness. A prideful person is quick to judge others and to point out others' faults while excusing his own faults or judging himself by a lower standard than he judges others. So as stated, some who refuse correction when they are in sin love to cite Christ's words in Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. But we have to remember what Christ was rebuking in that passage was hypocrisy, judging others with a harsher standard than we might judge ourselves, which is exactly what a prideful person does, by the way, judges others more harshly than himself. We're called upon to make righteous judgments, to cry aloud and spare not, to preach out against sin. We are to separate ourselves from sin and from sinners and to reprove the darkness that prevails in our society. We are called upon to rebuke others at times when they are in sin that needs to be repented of. We do need to judge, but we have to be careful to judge, not to judge others too harshly or in hypocrisy. And sometimes we're too quick to judge again before we know all the facts. So then, first we're to judge ourselves. Secondly, we must always make sure that we are judging by God's standard, not man's. By God's standard, not our own. Jesus said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We need to add another aspect of the meaning of Paul's qualification for confronting others with their sin. He says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. We should add to that phrase, not only means you who are walking in the spirit, not in the flesh, you have already pulled the beam out of your own eye, but in order to be able to effectively help restore another brother, a Christian must be mature enough in the faith or must know God's word well enough to know that he is judging by God's standard, not his own. That's an important point. You need to be sure that you've got the scripture right so that you're judging by God's standard, not your own, or not by the standard of some spiritual hero or favorite preacher. A mark of Christian humility is the ability to judge oneself before he judges others, or even instead of judging others. A humble person is self-examining rather than feeling qualified to sit in judgment of others. And while many Christians are not nearly sensitive enough to their own sin, and are far too accepting of sin both in their own and lives and in others, there's also a pride that tends to develop, sometimes in immature Christians, that causes them, if they learn enough Bible, to think that they have arrived to judge other Christians in areas of Christian conscience or perhaps Christian liberty for things that really are not sin. Many examples we could name. Dress standards, going certain places, shopping in certain stores, having a TV in your home, these kind of things. Paul deals with this issue of Christian liberty and conscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And he uses the example there, Jade mentioned earlier, of eating meat sacrificed to idols, which a new believer in Corinth may have thought to be an abominable sin. Paul says that we know, we who are mature, know that idol is nothing and that it's not a sin to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. But for the sake of the weaker brother, I'm not going to wound his weak conscience by insisting on my Christian liberty in his presence. We are accountable to each other in the body of Christ. So a humble person is first self-examining rather than feeling qualified to sit in judgment of others. I could say more on that issue, but suffice to say that we must be careful to avoid the sin of the Pharisees, who judged others by their own standards rather than God's. Legalism, making up their own list of do's and don'ts that God has not declared to be sin. We must not judge others in that way. We read in Mark chapter 7 about such legalism. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" That's a great definition of legalism. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men," as the washing of pots and cups, any other such like thing as you do. We know Christians like this. We were in a church that was very legalistic. They wanted all the women to wear skirts in their homes, and they had skirts in a closet at the church. So if a woman came to church with a skirt on, they said, "You need to go put this on." And that's how legalistic they were. And so we all know Christians like that. So some Baptists do the same thing. They have their traditions that they call standards. They're standards, but their standards are the rules of men that have very little scriptural support. And judging righteous judgment, let's be sure that what we call sin, God also calls sin. Now, as we're judging all things, we need to judge ourselves first. We need to make sure that we're judging by God's standard, not men's. Number three, we need to be very cautious in judging another man's salvation who claims to be saved. Important point here. Sometimes we judge by appearance only, and as a result, are too quick to judge someone to be in sin before we know all the facts. This is a grave error. Another serious error, though, is that sometimes we are far too quick to judge that because someone is involved in some sin, and he may also be resistant to correction. We may wrongly conclude that that person must not be saved. He can't be saved and act like that, when in fact they may truly well be saved. I've preached enough sermons on the topic of make believers and fake believers for you all to know that I fully understand that there are many, many who claim to be Christian but who are not truly born again. And while I do believe that once a person is truly saved, born again by the power of God, he is once and forever saved, being kept for that salvation by the power of God, I also do believe in the eternal insecurity of the make-believer. And there are many of what the Apostle Paul refers to as false brethren, or make-believers, false brethren who call themselves to be Christian but are not truly saved, who have been deceived by one or more of a multitude of lies spawned by the devil, into thinking or perhaps hoping that they're saved, they're good enough to get to heaven, but who are not truly born again. I believe they're saved and secure because they are trusting in their family heritage or their baptism or maybe some ritual sinner's prayer they prayed as a child or 20 or 30 years ago. There are many who believe that a loving God would never send them to eternal torment, but who are not saved and may, in fact, be well on their way to such a fate. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of the chapter there, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Remember, he said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" So then I will profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You know the passage. The Lord Jesus himself said there are many make-believers. He said many in that day. Say this to me. Many make-believers who call Jesus Lord, who may well make a public profession of faith in Christ, who may even prophesy or preach in Jesus' name, but who are not truly saved. There are many, many of them of the easy believism position popularized by Jack Hiles and others of his persuasion or his ilk who seem to believe that all you have to do is agree to say a sinner's prayer one time, get baptized, and that's it. You're saved and secure. And there are many church members and many churches that have prayed such a sinner's prayer, but were never truly born again, and who remain completely unregenerate to this very day. The Bible has much to say about the marks and the characteristics of a believer, a true believer, and does give us some things that we need to look for in judging righteous judgment in this regard. One lady told me once, the pastor she knows can tell if someone was truly saved because when he shared the gospel with them, they gave him the Holy Ghost stare. The Holy Ghost stare. Yeah. That's a great way to tell, isn't it? May I say, that is not judging righteous judgment. That must have been a Pentecostal preacher, right, Brother Joseph? One of those who puts the Bible on the shelf and preach whatever silly thought comes to their head and then blames the Holy Ghost for what they said. The Holy Ghost wrote the Bible, folks. And the Bible says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost wrote the Bible and expects us to know and to follow the Bible and to base righteous judgment only on what is written down in this book. Amen. And the Bible has much to say about the marks or the characteristics of a true believer. It gives us some things that we need to look for in judging righteous judgment in this regard. We've been over this ground many times. Just for a quick review, though. First, if a man is truly saved, he has been born again. He's been born of God, born from above. The Bible says at the point of conversion, we are regenerated. That means that we are recreated. And that recreation involves a radical change in nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When a person is truly born again, he does start out as a babe and he begins a spiritual walk that includes growth and maturity over time. But at the same time, the Bible also says that there are also immediate changes that should take place the moment a true believer becomes a child of God. For quick review, first of all, at the point of conversion, a believer is resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life. We're reading Ephesians 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened, that means brought back to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. There is a spiritual resurrection there. Secondly, at the point of conversion, every believer, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, there is no such thing as a born-again child of God that is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Then Paul says in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And the Holy Spirit indwelling a new believer will make a difference. There will be changes that are made there. Number three, at the point of conversion, a believer is given new spiritual eyes or the ability to see the truths of God's kingdom that he was once blind to. That, of course, is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we already looked at, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But then Paul said, but he that is spiritual judges all things, and he has the mind of Christ. What that means is that the spiritual man can now see things that the natural man was blind to. When you get saved, you can see things you couldn't see before. You can perceive God's truth. Number four, at the point of conversion, a believer is translated, the Bible says, into God's kingdom. Colossians 1, 12 to 13. That means, as Jesus said, that we are no longer of this world. A born-again man will understand that this world is not my home. I'm not home in this world anymore. Jesus said in John 17, 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, verse 16. So because we are now not of this world, we are now just passing through, we're no longer at home in this world, and we have a longing to be home with the Lord as born-again believers. As such, The Bible says that we no longer have a love of this world and the worldly things that we used to have. That's why John says in 1 John 2:15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Fifth thing that takes place at the point of conversion is a believer is given a new nature. Read about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 4, where Peter says that we now become a partaker of the divine nature. Paul talks about that also in Ephesians chapter 4. So as a result of these, this is a quick review, of course, could spend hours on this topic alone, and I have. But as a result of these things, what should be immediate results of regeneration. The Bible says, therefore, that every truly born-again believer will exhibit certain marks or defining characteristics as a result of these things that took place at salvation. First of all, as a result of these things, as a result of the new birth, I believe every believer will love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been saved, you're going to love the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus said in John 8:42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. If God were your Father, you're born again, you're going to love the Lord Jesus. John says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And by the way, Paul said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, maranatha. A truly born again man will understand what took place on the cross that redeemed him from his sin. And he will therefore love Jesus because he first loved us. That's just natural. To know him is to love him. And a man that cannot say he loves the Lord Jesus, does not know him, has not met him, and may one day hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. Furthermore, Jesus said that to know him and to love him also means you have every desire to obey him. John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Secondly, another mark, observable mark of a new believer. The Bible says as a result of the new birth, every believer will receive and will submit to the authority of the Word of God. Amen. Jesus said, John 8:47, he that is of God heareth God's words. To the Pharisees he said, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. If you've been born of God, you will hear what God has to say in his word, because you'll understand it was the word of God that brought you to salvation. Three, as a result of the new birth, I believe every believer will love other Christians. It's a natural thing, part of the new birth. John says in 1 John 3:14, this is an evidence, John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. John says that's an evidence of regeneration. We love the brethren. He says, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And Jesus, of course, himself said, John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That's an evidence of true regeneration. Number four, the Bible says as a result of the new birth, every believer will not love the world. I covered that already. John 2:15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Number five, the Bible says as a result of the new birth, every believer will hate sin. I believe that's true. As a result of the new birth, you'll still have sin, but you'll hate the sin that you still have. 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God, John says, does not commit sin. For his seed, the Holy Ghost, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, wait a minute, I can still sin. Yeah, but if you sin as a believer, the Holy Ghost within you will make you miserable in that sin. We see these evidences in the Bible, and we know these things. And when we then see a professing believer who fails to exhibit these things, when that happens, I still say we need to be very cautious in judging the salvation of a professing believer. Because another characteristic of every believer is that despite the miracle of the new birth, every believer will still battle the old nature and struggle against sin. It's all through the New Testament. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, that you cannot do the things that you would. Romans 7, of course, Paul talks about his own plight, He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for its will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." He says, "For the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not do, that I do," Paul says. The fact is that true believers will struggle against the temptation to sin on a daily basis. In this area, the difference, though, between a true believer and a make-believer is that a true believer will be miserable in his sin. He won't enjoy it. He'll be miserable in it. 1 John 3:9, I read that already. The Lord will not allow him to remain in sin. The Holy Ghost will convict that man of his sin, make him miserable in it. And therefore, by the way, also, a true believer will be, I believe, far more receptive to correction than a make-believer. While a make-believer, on the other hand, will be the one to cite Matthew 7:1. "Judge not, who are you to judge me?" I've met many folks who claim to be Christian, but who I knew were not truly saved. We all know folks like that. But the fact of the matter is, often when we make such judgments, we are judging by the appearance. And we may not be making a righteous judgment. One of the great Old Testament prophets, one of the greatest of Old Testament prophets, was Samuel. And I doubt if any of us here can say that we're more spiritual or more in tune with God's Spirit than Samuel was. We do need to remember that what God said to Samuel when he misjudged David's older brother. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, what the Lord said to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And while we do have these texts and these marks of a true believer in the Bible, and we can make our list of evidences of true regeneration, the fact is still that not all true believers will exhibit these things to the same degree. And while it's also true that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's true. But we still cannot see a man's heart or judge a man's heart like God can. We also need to remember that we are not all called to walk the same walk. We're not all gifted with the same spiritual gifts to function within in the body of Christ. We looked closely at 1 Corinthians 12 a couple weeks back, all about the operation of various spiritual gifts in the body. And here's how Paul closes that chapter. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 12. "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" The obvious answer to all those rhetorical questions is no. All don't do those things. All are not teachers. All are not theologians. All are not evangelists. But the fact remains, all of us are commanded to draw near to Christ through reading and meditating on His Word. We're all commanded to do that. All Christian dads are still commanded to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which includes teaching them at home. We are all commanded to be ambassadors for Christ and to tell others about Jesus somehow, some way, even if it's just handing out a gospel tract. But that said, we don't all have the same gifts. And some have the gift of teaching, while others have just as valuable a gift of helping and ministering in the body in other ways. Whatever it may be, we have different gifts in the body. The point here is that we need to be very cautious in judging another man's salvation that claims to be saved. As a general rule, I do not say to such a man or woman that I think may be unsaved that you're not saved or you cannot be saved. On the other hand, I have said to many such folks that they do need to examine themselves to see if they're truly saved. As Paul says, I use that terminology, because the Bible says that a true believer is born again and has a new nature and will exhibit certain marks that they do not exhibit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." Paul says to those who show no signs of any fruit of the new birth, who don't seem to love the Lord Jesus or submit to His Word, you better examine yourself. You better see if you're truly saved. Because if you are truly saved, the Lord Jesus Christ is living inside of you, and He has changed you from the inside out. So general rule, I don't say to such a person, you're not saved, or you cannot be saved. I have, on a few occasions, broken that general rule, done exactly that. One example in particular I'll give you was a woman who at one time claimed to receive Christ as her Savior, but who had been most unfaithful to her husband, who was and is a very strong Christian. She was in the middle of an adulterous relationship and was refusing to submit to her husband or honor her marriage vows. I attempted to restore this woman and point out to her what the Bible says about her sin and about her obligation to her marriage. But she could not have cared less what the Bible says about her obligation to her marriage or about her sin. In fact, she said to me point blank, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not going to stay married to a man that, in her words, wanted to be so holy and goody-goody. Those are her words. I told her, if you can tell me that you don't care what the Bible says about your marriage or your sin, then on the authority of God's word, I'm going to tell you that you are not saved. I quoted John 8:47, He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Her response, these were her exact words. Her response to that point, she said, well, that's fine. Because that means when I divorce him, he will be free from his vow. That was her attitude. So on one occasion I broke it. There may have been others. As a general rule, I don't tell people they're not saved. I tell them they need to examine themselves. But all that said, the point here is that we do need to be very careful and cautious in judging another man's salvation that claims to be saved. At the same time, I also still say that any man or woman who claims to be saved but who does not love the Lord Jesus, or who will not receive or submit to the authority of the Word of God, or who does not have, who has no love for other Christians and no desire to meet together with them in the church, to any man that's still in love with the things of this world and who does not hate his sin, to any man that has no grief or misery over his sin and thinks he can just live it up and sin with impunity, I say there's very good reason to doubt if that man is truly saved. And any person in that condition had better examine himself. As Paul says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. The Bible says, I'm about done here, that we are to judge all things. And further, we are to call sinners to repentance from their sin. We are to cry aloud and spare not to preach out against their sin. We're to separate ourselves from sin and from other sinners. And we're to reprove the darkness that abounds in our society. And we are called upon to rebuke others at times when they are in a sin that needs to be repented of. That's what we're called to do as Christians, to be the salt of the earth. But as we do so, we do need to stay balanced. Remember to judge ourselves first. Make sure we're judging by God's standard, not man's. And we need to be very cautious in judging another man's salvation who claims to be saved. In other words, judge all things, but judge righteous judgment. As Jesus said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's it for today. After closing prayer, we're going to sing Fanny Crosby's hymn about the point of this message, which is about going on to maturity. That'll be hymn number 308, Higher Ground. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to all learn from this message. Help us to judge righteous judgment when we judge and to be mature. Help us all to have a desire to be spiritual, such who could judge other men and help them, help to restore them to where they can also be spiritual. Yes. Help us, Lord, to mature in the faith and to grow up in all these things. We do pray in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.